The reading is from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord, he will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
Well, good morning. Do please keep the passage open in front of us. We're going to have another look at it. And before we do so, let's pray. Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Lord, we pray that this morning your words that we've just heard read and that we're going to look again now would be to us like the sweetest of honey. Amen. Often it's hard for us to get our minds around what God is like. Our minds are limited, they're finite. But God is infinite, and we can only understand so much. And yet in this passage, it's as if God, in his kindness, comes down to our level and speaks about himself in language that we can understand. He uses pictures, as he has done throughout the book of Hosea, to convey truth which otherwise we'd struggle to grasp. God speaks about himself in human terms. And more than anything this morning, we're going to see God's amazing compassion. And it's like a poem, this, or a love song, perhaps, from God to us. But be warned, as well as seeing God's love, whenever we seriously think about the character of God, and we see him, we look at him in all his beauty and glory, we're going to be aware of how far short we ourselves fall. God's word encourages us, but it also rebukes us. So let's look again at this wonderful chapter and ask ourselves, how is God revealing himself to us? What is he like? And let's be thinking too, how are we to respond to a God that's like this? So if you've got your order of service, there's a brief sort of outline of where we're going. The first point there you'll see is a loving father. A loving father. Much of Hosea has pictured God as a husband married to an adulterous wife. But now the metaphor changes to God being like a father to a small child. But just look again, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God calls his people Israel his son, a precious young son who's been called by God, loved by God, rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. picture a young child learning to walk, a toddler taking her first steps perhaps, and a proud dad watching with a smile on his face. And he reaches out, giving his precious girl a hand to hold on to. Well, that's what's happening here. Look at verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim and Israel are both names for the 10 northern tribes of Israel after it had split, taking them by the arms. But they didn't realise it was I who healed them. We can picture the loving dad comforting his little girl as she falls over and dressing her wounds, making her better. And then the metaphor changes to one of a farmer, a kind farmer. Remember the heifer Chris showed us on the screen last week, and the dead heifer he mentioned seeing in Wales? Well, this farmer treats his beast not as a working animal, but more as you may treat your pet kitten or puppy. Look down at verse 4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Do you see the love that's being described? The pictures are to teach us what God's love is like. God loved his people Israel. Gentle, patient, caring love. He called them and rescued them and didn't give up on them. And it's just the same as the love God shows towards his people today. Many of us will know Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's love from a strong, powerful God to his weak and helpless people. And yet, as we move now from this picture of a loving father, we next see the picture of a wayward son. That's the second point, a wayward son. Have a look down, verse 2. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. The more God lovingly reveals himself to his children and calls them to be his people, the more they turn away from him. God's people walk away from God and worship other gods, false gods. I wonder what we make of this. Do you find it disturbing, perhaps? Or disappointing? Or surprising? After all God's done for his people, he's given them water and food. He's cared for them throughout. He's released them from the cruelty of slavery in Egypt. And yet, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, they'd flatly refused to obey, sacrificing rather to Baal and acknowledging him instead. They hadn't realised it was God guiding them and calling them and carrying them all the way. Because no matter how loving God is, and no matter how graciously and wonderfully God shows his love, they are, look at verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. You might picture a small child running away from their mum, looking back and sort of laughing because they think it's a game. And yet their mum is chasing them because she's seen the danger ahead, that busy road perhaps. Well, Israel here aren't even looking back. They're determined to run in their own direction, straight towards the danger. It reminds me of the story Jesus tells in the New Testament about two sons and their generous, loving father. The younger son comes to him one day and says, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he does. And the younger son gathers together all that he has and sets off for a distant country and there squanders all his wealth in wild living. He has no thought or care for his father. He just wants to get away and live his life his own way. And of course, this is the very essence of sin. Us turning away from God and running in our own direction. And so really, before we point the finger at Israel, stupid as they may have been, we do need to examine ourselves first. Because the Bible is clear that sin is a disease that is found in the heart of every human being that's ever lived, apart from one. How are we like Israel? When has God called you to do something and you simply walk the other way because it's easier? We've all been called to flee sexual immorality, for example, but don't we often flee God instead? God has shown himself to be holy, different, and he calls us to be different too. But so often, we go along with the crowd, afraid to be different. So we've seen first a loving father, and then a wayward son. And so we might say that what follows next is not, it is expected. It's certainly deserved. We see thirdly, then, a deserved judgment. Let's just have another look at it from verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. The judgment spoken to Israel is fulfilled in 72 BC when the northern kingdom is taken and deported by their mighty neighbours, Assyria. That's what's being described here, Assyria ruling over Israel. The return to Egypt that's mentioned is not so much a physical or literal one, although some may have escaped there as refugees, but it's more a picture. Egypt is used as a metaphor for the bondage and slavery that Egypt were delivered from. So whilst it's Assyria who takes over Israel, it's as if they're going back a massive step, back to slavery, like in Egypt. Sin is followed by judgment. It's always the case with God. Despite Israel having received numerous warnings to turn back to God, when people raise the objection, various objections to God's judgment, they usually haven't grasped the seriousness of sin or the mercy and the patience of God. God's judgment is measured and it's always fair. And don't we, deep down, like justice to be carried out? Think of how often we complain when it's not. When someone gets away with some hideous crime because of some technicality or loophole in the law. Or when the school bully is allowed to get away with acting how they like because the teachers are afraid to confront it. I had the radio on in the car this week, and it was before the Chelsea Manchester United game, and people were all phoning in saying Wayne Rooney shouldn't have been playing because of elbowing someone in the face the previous match, and Ashley Cole, who allegedly brought in a gun and shot someone, they were outraged that he was allowed to play, and they're saying it's a disgrace that he wasn't sacked by Chelsea. He didn't deserve to be given another chance. When a crime is committed, we like justice to be carried out. And of course, God is infinitely wise and just, and so his judgment is always fair. Israel faced a deserved judgment for rejecting God and their unfaithfulness towards him. And so fourthly then, we see, and this is really the main point, the big thrust of the whole passage, the compassionate heart of God. The compassionate heart of God. Listen to these words from other parts in the Old Testament describing God. Ezekiel 28 says this, "I desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn and live." Or Psalm 30, verse 5, says, "For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime." Or one more, Lamentations 3, 22, says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." You see, God doesn't like being angry. He doesn't enjoy judgment. God's holiness and his goodness means that he must always be totally just. But God loves showing mercy. He loves acting with compassion. And compassion is a really strong, powerful word in the Bible. And in this passage, I think we get a glimpse into the mind of God. It's as if God is saying, "My people deserve this, but I simply can't do it to them. It may be what they deserve, but I love them so much, I just can't." God can't bear to see his precious people hurt and destroyed, despite that being exactly what they deserve. My sister has three boys, and it's clear for all to see how much her and her husband love those children. She hates it when they're upset and unhappy because they're so dear to her. She loves them so much. Now, I'm not saying that parents with small children shouldn't discipline them and carry out measured punishment where appropriate. Of course they must. But I wonder if parents at times hold back punishment because you simply love your children so much and you can't bring yourself to give them what they deserve. I know my parents have treated the four of us not as we deserve. They've been models of grace throughout our lives in the kindness they've shown us. And I think it's a bit like that here. God knows they deserve one thing, but his compassion leads him to something altogether different and more wonderful. Listen then to these words of compassion from the heart of God, verses 8 and 9. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim?" Admah and Zeboim are cities listed with Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, as being totally destroyed by God. "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." Whilst we might like justice, for others that is, usually not for ourselves, God acts like God and not man. God doesn't seek a kind of revenge that perhaps we do sometimes. No, he acts like God. The Holy One is gracious beyond measure or understanding. We simply can't get our heads around how big God's grace is. How can God show favour to people who've done absolutely nothing to merit it? Of course, God is faithful and consistent. He keeps his promises. It's not like God simply changes from one course of action to another depending on what sort of mood he's in that day. God's not like that. But remember, God's telling it here from our perspective. He's using language we can understand, how it seems to us. And God doesn't simply, and this is another thing, God doesn't simply wipe sin clean and just forget about it. He never has done. All sin needs to be paid for. But the great news is that Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Israel is a type of Jesus, and Jesus is the true Israel. Matthew, in the second chapter of his gospel, takes verse 1 and says Jesus fulfills this, and as he's taken with his family to live in Egypt to escape King Herod. Out of Egypt I called my son, is quoted in Matthew 2. And the son in the New Testament is Jesus, not Israel. I said Jesus is the true Israel because he lives how Israel should have done. He didn't sin or turn away from God, but was faithful to God throughout his life. And so it's Jesus who is punished as he dies on the cross. God's anger is satisfied as his judgment is poured out on Jesus. And this is how God's people can be spared the punishment they deserve. So this is the grace of God. This is the heart of God. And it's one of outstanding grace and a loving compassion. And fifthly then, finally, we see a great homecoming. A great homecoming. So for a little bit of history, again, Israel has been taken by into captivity by Assyria. That happened in 722 BC. And so the grace shown in these final verses is as Israel is allowed to return to their land. What happened is around 100 years later, Judah, the southern two tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then Assyria and the northern tribes are also taken by Babylon too. And then finally, Babylon falls to Persia. And the remnant of Jews are then allowed to return back to the promised land in 536 BC. And this remnant includes some from Israel, the northern tribe, who Hosea is writing to here. If you're sort of taking notes and want to look at this later, it's 1 Chronicles 9, verses 1 to 3 is where we see that. So let's just look then at the last part of this chapter again, from verse 10. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will scatter them in their homes. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So God brings his people home, back to their land. He's not wiped them out. He's allowed them to live. He's shown them grace. And this time, they come back trembling. They've been rebuked and corrected. When C.S. Lewis writes the Narnia books, he uses a lion to depict God, doesn't he? And he's using a biblical image here. The roar of the lion brings terror and fear. But God's children can rest secure in the protection of the lion. So God settles them back in their homes. Think back to the story I referred to from Luke 15 that Jesus tells about the two sons, because I think it's a helpful illustration. The ungrateful son who dumped his dad, ran away, when he recklessly spent all he had and had nothing left. He'd lost everything. He had to take the very lowest of jobs, looking after unclean pigs. And he was so hungry that he looked at the pig food and he wished it was his to eat because he had nothing. And in desperation then, he plucks up the courage to go back to his father, to his home, and he asks for a job as one of the servants. And he rehearses his speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But remember what happens? While he's still a long way off, his father's there looking out. And he sees him. He's been watching for him, desperately longing for his son to come home. And he sees the son and he runs out to meet him. And this is what the father says: "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What a great homecoming. Both Israel back in their land, the lost son forgiven and welcomed home. And this is the sort of homecoming we receive when we turn around and give our lives back to God. When we surrender all to Jesus, God's King. But might I say, we have even more to look forward to. Because of all the blessing we've received now in this life, forgiveness of sins, a loving Father who we can talk to, we can listen to, the help of the Holy Spirit, a relationship, a friend. But there's more. Because one day, Jesus' followers will be called home to live in a land where they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's a description of what's in store when Jesus returns, the new creation for all who turn back to God and receive his grace. This chapter then is to show us the heart of God. I hope we've seen afresh God's heart of compassion this morning. I hope your heart has been warmed. I hope this fills us with excitement and joy. So how are we to respond to a God like this? Might I just suggest just four ways. Firstly, wonder. Wonder at how God can be so gracious towards sinners. Second, to remember his love. So often we can take it for granted or forget. Thirdly, reverent fear. As the people come trembling before the lion, so must we. Surely we must hate our sin and the ways we dishonour God. It leaves me feeling disgusted at the ways I wander away from God and determine to live for him afresh. And fourthly, then love. Love towards my Father. Love towards his Son, the true Israel, who lived that perfect life and died that death I deserve. And love towards others too. We're meant to reflect God's character. And what more loving thing could I do than warn people of God's judgment and tell people the good news of the Lord Jesus? So the compassionate heart of God. Do you know this God of compassion?